Brothers and sisters, we will continue in Philippians, our second in this series. We turn to Philippians chapter 1. And as we preached through verse 6 last week, today we will look at verses 7 through 11, but I think I'll pick up at verse 3 just so we remember the thought, this continuous paragraph that is included. So our focus will be on 7 through 11. We will read 3 through 11. The word of the Lord, written from a prison in Rome to the church of all ages. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In our text for today, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks? Thinking about what Paul must be thinking about causes me to have tremendous thoughts and feelings when I think back on my childhood church, the church where I was initially baptized and taught. Of course, there are some rather uncomfortable memories, like when Reverend Birma's three strapping sons held me upside down over the toilet, threatening to dunk my head and flush, giving me a so-called swirly. And then there was the time that my dad was playing a shepherd in the Vacation Bible School skit. And while he was holding a young lamb in his arms, that dumb thing relieved itself on him. But he did a pretty good job of staying in character. There were those couple of times, I have to admit, that I had to be hauled out of the service for misbehaving, and I received a spanking in the council room before going back into church with tear-stained cheeks. And then there are the more subtle, spiritual memories, like the choir, wearing robes, singing from a real choir loft, and singing rich pieces of music by Handel and Mendelssohn, where a child could just feel the praise reverberating through his ears and his young body. And there was the way that the psalms and the hymns that we sung from the Blue Psalter always seemed to perfectly introduce and reinforce and complement the sermon. The deep truth that you yourself found you were singing when you sang the hymn of response after the message. There was cadets. And we'd had the Pinewood Derby race. And we would hold that after the Calvinettes prepared a Sloppy Joe feast. And everybody in the church showed up. And there was eighth grade catechism class, which was taught by my dad, so I was always just a little bit uncomfortable with that fact. But Dad brought donuts every week. And all my friends seemed to actually appreciate his teaching. And I had to admit that his prayers over and for us had such an authentic spirit of caring that our faith be formed and developed. Then there was the time that Elder Conrad Skop, aware that my friends and I had entered a phase where we began to act out and we were mocking our leaders, he faithfully called me out for my poor attitude. And I chose to let that attitude get worse for a while. But now I look back and marvel at what a faithful elder he was. He wanted me to really own the foundation of faith that I had been given. He wanted to point out to me how foolish my friends and I were acting. He was actually doing church. He was upholding the vow he had made 15 years before when he witnessed my baptism. And I can only imagine how much time he spent praying for rebellious teenagers like I was. So when I think back on that faithful body of maybe 200 souls, I have this intersection of deep feelings and prayers. As I remember those saints who preached and taught and fed and played and prayed together. And I know that many of you have very similar remembrances. For some of you, they go back 80 years or better with the families and friends of this church. So now imagine the flood of thoughts and emotions that the Apostle Paul experiences, imprisoned in Rome, when Epaphroditus, the friend sent from Philippi, arrives with gifts and all of the news of what has been happening in his beloved church. I mean, you can just imagine their conversation. Perhaps Epaphroditus said something like, "Paul, do you remember when you baptized Lydia's daughters? They're all grown up now. And they're just so beloved in the church along with their husbands and their children." There were likely heartbreaking events to be shared as well. The real stuff in the church. That perhaps some of the young people had made very bad choices and were living with difficult consequences. There were probably stories about some who had suffered, some who had recovered, and others who had died. I think back to the church of my youth, a man named Mr. Hank Coldenhoven, whose body was racked with paralytic polio, but he wanted to be in church. So they would bring him in on this special backboard gurney, and then they would prop him up at a 45-degree angle in the back of the church. And oh, how the people prayed for him. And I remember when old Mr. Coldenhoven walked into the church many months later, having experienced a substantial measure of healing. And so it was likely conversations like this that Paul and his dear friend from Philippi were sharing there in Rome. And so in addition to receiving their wonderful generosity, he heard their stories. He heard who was now preaching and who was doing the hospitality ministry, and all of the encouraging details of his beloved church. And so Paul, unlike most men that I know, actually sat down to write a thank you letter. And today we will focus in on two themes in this section. Paul's feelings and his prayer for that beloved congregation. And though we preached through verse 6 last week, I'll briefly revisit that last verse so that we understand what his sentiments are built upon. He wrote, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." After hearing of and reflecting upon the intimate news of his friends' lives in the church, he gives all the glory to God. He who began the process of salvation in them is the one who would bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And he repeats this bit about the day of Jesus Christ in verse 10. And so we'll revisit that when we get there. But the importance of noting that God has purposefully and faithfully orchestrated every bit of faith and sanctification cannot be overlooked. In the flush of sentimental remembrance, he may have been tempted to credit the folks in Philippi for their own growth. But he gives all the glory to God. And this is an important and consistent biblical insight. It is God who does the calling and the saving. It's what we call in theology monergistic. The human plays no part in will, choice, or effort. That would be synergistic. Paul here in this passage, and indeed in the full counsel of God, reveals a God-centered faith rather than a man-centered faith. And Paul is praising them, no doubt, affirming the authenticity of their faith and encouraging them to look at the surety of completion, which God will most certainly bring about. But it is our great and monergistic God who is the source of our eternal security. He begins it, and He completes it, and we praise Him for it. And so into verse 7, he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you. It is appropriate. It is self-evident, because what Epaphroditus has said about them confirms their initial profession of faith. They're walking the talk. The report about life in the Philippian church confirms that they are indeed authentic, maturing Christian people. They had been faithful partners in the gospel from the very beginning, and then Paul receives the confirmation that they still are. They're partners in the gospel, tangibly, when he receives their offering. And spiritually, as they pray for him, because his ministry didn't end when he was in jail. The royal guard came under the sphere of the gospel when he was in prison. He wrote 4 books of the Bible while he was in prison. So there is this business about Paul's feeling. And it's important that we slow down, we take a minute to look at this. Not because feelings are bad, but because of the insight that this text gives us. Proper understanding of feelings for those who are in Christ. The word that is used actually means to think. And so why do the translators render it as feel? Because it is a more nuanced definition of think. It's sympathetic. It has deep concern. It regards obedience. Paul is stating that the proof of the Philippians' spiritual growth is cause for deep emotional satisfaction. The deepest, because this concerns heaven and hell. He says, "I hold you in my heart." And the way he's writing it, this is not like a Hallmark card or Valentine's Day candy. Because what he says in Greek, "I hold you in my cardia," my heart. It referred to the deepest source, the place where faith resides. Called elsewhere in the New Testament, the inner being. We go to the Old Testament, to 1 Chronicles 29, and there is this little gem. "I know, O my God, that thou triest the heart and delightest in uprightness." When God, who can look into our hearts, our inner being, when He sees there repentance and faith and adoration and prayer and righteousness, He delights in that. These are the spiritual fruit that Paul has been told are occurring in this church. The fruit that are true. The real feelings, the real sympathy, the real concern, that which is rightly related to God. Those are the things which thrill Paul's heart and satisfy his deepest thoughts of concern for their spiritual well-being. That is what it means to really feel as a follower of Christ. Not the self-esteem and oversensitivity of our psychologized world, but feelings pertaining to godly obedience. The intimate transactions which occur as God examines the inner being of one who belongs to Him. Now, If in today's culture, and I think this is true, feelings are the prevailing enabler, the driving force in so many situations. And when I say driving, it reminds me of a saying that I heard about feelings once. Feelings are like children. You can't let them drive, but you can't shove them in the trunk. And the very next clause really informs us what should be driving. It's grace. Grace is the amazing enabler of the Christian. And here's a great definition for grace that comes from Strong's Greek lexicon. The merciful kindness by which God, exerting His holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ. It sounds like driving, doesn't it? It is grace that turns a soul to Christ. It keeps us. It strengthens us. It increases our faith. Increases our knowledge. Our affection. And it kindles our exercise of Christian virtue. Paul says that his friends who are 800 miles away are partakers with him of grace. Partakers. Participants. Joint partners, making vows with one another. Friends, it is in the partaking of grace that we grow in the faith. And what do I mean? The means of grace, which are the preaching and reading of Scripture, prayer, and that mysterious participation in Christ Himself, when by faith we participate in the sacraments that Jesus commanded, baptism and communion. These were the things that Paul initiated down by the river with Lydia and in the home of the jailer upon his conversion. These were the things that little church was enthusiastic about from day one. Acts 16 tells us these details. Perhaps some of you reviewed that chapter after last week's sermon. Paul's ministry in their town, and indeed everywhere he went, was one of defending and confirming the gospel. Defense, meaning apologetics, the reasoning with people from the Scriptures, defending the faith against doubt, attacks, mockery, and then proclaiming the truth that salvation is found in nothing other than grace, by faith in Jesus Christ. Whether Paul was imprisoned, or he was out on the streets, or he was in the synagogue, he felt the solidarity and support of the Philippian Christians, those who were partakers of grace with him. In verse 8, Paul invokes God as his witness to his yearning and affections. Feel, heart, yearning, affection. These are the four terms Paul has used thus far to hammer home the depth of care and concern he has for these believers. For the apostle, and I believe for those maturing in Christ, those of us who are following Christ, those matters of the heart, those feelings which ought to be driving our relationships and experiences, are those which surround obedience and sanctification through Christ and His Holy Spirit. The grace we partake of in the body of Christ as we just become saturated by the gospel. The most important feelings we will ever know are those that are elicited by the Word, whether read or preached, by the sacraments, and the way that the Word is in fact proclaimed even as we see the sacraments, as we taste and see. And then also by earnest prayer. The next three verses give beautiful insight into the portion that is prayer. The Apostle Paul's prayers recorded in the New Testament give us such a wonderful vocabulary for approaching the Father in Jesus' name. There are more than 30 of his prayers incorporated into his letters. And Philippians 1, 9 through 11 is a dandy. Here is his prayer. That your love may abound more and more. After a section which is rich with spiritual emotion and feeling, Paul prays that their love would abound. However, this love that he mentions, it has no direct object. And so we need to remember who this apostle is. He has been trained in the Old Testament at the feet of Gamaliel, the preeminent rabbinical professor of his day. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was completely oriented around the law. So refer back to our call to confession earlier in the service. We heard from Matthew 22, Jesus quoting Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, the summary of the law. Love directed vertically toward God and then horizontally towards neighbors. The Ten Commandments function the same way. The first four, upward toward God. The latter six, outward towards your neighbor. This is exactly how Paul anticipates that his prayer for abounding love would be made manifest. That godly love would intensify first for Christ Jesus and then just be poured out among his body of believers. Now, if you can agree with me that our world has been corrupted by the realm of feelings, then I imagine you would agree with me that the world's idea of love is far from biblical. In the 1960s, the Beatles told us that all we need is love. There was the summer of love, 1969. There has been free love, and we're now two, almost three generations living with the results of that attitude. And we see divorce rates have skyrocketed, a fraction of what church attendance once was in this country. We have many undisciplined and entitled children, many of whom don't know their fathers. We have incredible promiscuity in media and in reality. A Supreme Court who redefines what marriage is. All based on a demonic lie about what love actually is. And this is absolutely tied to a misunderstanding of emotion. Paul's structure here is brilliant. It is God's holy word regarding the emotion and love which he himself designed. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it's qualified in this text as being separate from emotion. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. The knowledge that he references is epignosis, okay? Epic knowledge, precise knowledge. This is a notion that Paul must have been meditating on heavily while in prison, because he uses this word in all four of the prison epistles. And in every instance, in fact, every instance in the New Testament that it appears, whether it's the author of Hebrews using it or Peter is using it, it refers to intimate knowledge of the mysteries of Christ. The revelatory knowledge which leads to salvation. The reason that we in this church recognize a public profession of faith in order to become a communicant member is because the Word of God calls us to epignosis, a recognition of divine things. And from there is then a call and a desire to profess that knowledge with our own lips, just as we asked Derek and Renee to do a few moments ago. And the love of God, which abounds in a healthy church, is tied to this type of knowledge. You see this coffee mug? It has the motto of Calvin Theological Seminary on it. It was John Calvin's own motto. Cor meum tibi offero domini prompte et sincere. My heart I offer, Lord, promptly and sincerely. Understanding that the only heart that can be offered to God is not one that is squishy and emotional, but one that is full of joy, that comes from the intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. That Christ lowered himself to the realm of unholy humanity, yet he remained holy and sinless. And he offered himself to receive the full punishment for the sin of filthy humanity. And God the Father accepted that offering as an appeasement of his wrath and validated it by raising Jesus the man from the dead, giving him a new and glorious body, and extending the participation in his grace to all who receive and grow to abound in his love through precise knowledge of his word and his ways. That's the gospel. A true heart offered in sincerity. Now that love and knowledge are accompanied by something very practical. Our text says discernment. And this is quite literally common sense. Let me share with you some good news about Korea. The news reports are full of fear and threats for South Korea, instigated by its neighbor to the north. But since the Korean War, the greatest missionary success for the gospel by reformed missionaries has occurred in South Korea. In just 60 years, they have received the gospel and grown to include the largest Presbyterian church in the world, Myung-sung Presbyterian in Seoul. They have over 50,000 communicant members, 120,000 including baptized children. They have an exhaustive examination process for their elders. Potential elders are examined in biblical knowledge, theology, church history, and get this, it's one of their top four categories, common sense. An elder who will lead or teach must be grounded in the word and demonstrate that they can be counted on to make wise decisions. God's love abounds where there is precise, intimate knowledge, oh, the type that I pray you receive when you gather here each Lord's Day. And it abounds and manifests in practical wisdom and discernment for your daily lives. So when these essentials come together, verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent. The word excellent here has wonderful origins. It's in evaluating livestock or precious metals. Our brother Ted Vandermeer made a career out of judging and auctioning dairy cows. He knows how to approve what is excellent when he sees a milk cow or a heifer come through the Everson sale barn or the Toppenish Livestock Commission. Excellent, the very best, those things which God desires. It is said that the good is the enemy of the best. And if we are blown about by our human emotion and have not spiritual knowledge, our choices will lead to very difficult consequences. In the sphere of love, this is so true. I'll never forget my grandmother saying this to me, that she didn't love Grandpa when she married him. Seems strange, right? But after 50 years of faithful marriage and life in the church, she recognized that what she thought was love when she was 18 was far from it. Love came much later, as she first grew in the knowledge of Christ and as she grew in intimate knowledge of Grandpa. And so we live in this hyper-sentimentalized world with a skewed view of love, which is usually a combination of emotional weakness and lust, frankly. Paul's prayer is for the opposite. And this needs to be our prayer. Now, certainly we need to pray for the practical needs of our families and our brothers and sisters in Christ. But our most earnest prayers need to be like this one that Paul offers. That each person that we care about would grow first in lawfully obedient love to God, and that would then flow out to the spouse, the family, the community, and even the world to Chino, Switzerland. And so I wish we had more time, but quickly, we bring up this repeated phrase, the day of Christ. Martin Luther, the great reformer, the 500th anniversary of whose work we will celebrate next month, had a saying, the only day we need to care about is today and that day. If we are pure and blameless today, as the text says, we can be confident that we will be pure and blameless at that day. To keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Our feelings and our prayers in this healthy church, this church where real memories are being made, where we share in the hurts and healings and deaths, where fellowship is cultivated, where common sense elders are praying and teaching and encouraging baptized young people, is about cultivating a loving transparency and evidence that our lives here on earth are so dominated by accurate biblical doctrine and so marked by godly love that we would actually appear pure and blameless. That when judgment day arrives, each one here would be found to be in Christ, pure and blameless, accounted as righteous because Christ has imparted His own holiness unto you. And while we wait for that day, you might be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And all this is for one single and amazing purpose. It is to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Amen. Our God in heaven, oh, we thank you for your word. Oh, I pray that love would abound more and more. And that we would grow in knowledge and discernment. That we would appear pure and blameless at the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that all of this, as it plays out through our own history, through the history of this church, and builds on the history of your church, Lord Jesus, would be to the praise and glory of God our Father, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen.